Hello, everyone. I hope the band is going to come and sit in front here. I feel like very offended if people don't want to come close to me. So no pressure there. Thanks, Juliet. I can spit on you. That's good. Thank you, I guess. She said that. I didn't say that. We've got a PowerPoint ready. That's all good. But can I ask you, can you take up the Bible that's in front of you? If you'd like to use a different translation, by all means. By all means, but let's look up a couple of verses. I'm sort of getting sick and tired of PowerPoints and computers and stuff. Let's read a bit of Bible together. Matthew 5, that is on page 4 of the New Testament. You should have, if you're taking the Bible that's in the pew in front of you, or sort of a holder, I guess what you can call it, in front of you, that would be page 5, sorry, of the New Testament. That is Matthew 5. Salt and light, that is verse 13. You can put a placeholder in there. Then you can turn to, so that's page 5, so Matthew 5. Then you can turn to Mark. Let me just quickly get that. Mark 9. That is page 52. You should have it on the same page as well. If you're using a different translation, that's obviously fine. Mark 9, causing to sin, that's verse 42, so that's page 52. Put a holder in there. Yes, we're going to read a couple of scriptures. Why not? Boring to listen to my sermons. Rather better to read scripture. And it was terrible. This morning when I started preaching, my boy fell asleep. So I guess that sort of gives you a relative worth of my sermons. Anyway, so, but it's better that he didn't scream, I guess, or cry, you know. So it's not that bad. And then the last one is Luke 14. That is page 90 in the New Testament. You can put sort of a bookmark holder down there, page holder there. That is the cost of being a disciple. That is verse 25. What we're going to do, we're first going to read Matthew, then we'll read Luke, because why should we be boring? And then we're going to read Mark. So you can then turn back to Matthew 5 once you've got everything. If you didn't follow that, that's fine. We'll have a verses flighting it on the PowerPoint as well. That's okay. All right. You've got options tonight. It's all good. But because we're going to read quite a couple of verses, it's almost better to keep sort of your spot there and just look at that. Okay, so beginning of the year, by the way, I'm Terence Jacobs. So if you don't know me, come and say hi. Come and say hello. This is who I am. I'm Terence. Hello, hello, hello. All right, let's do that. That'll be great. Anyway, last week we started and we're sort of busy talking about New Year, being new in the city. For some of you, new in the city. Some of you have been a couple of years here. And it's quite an adjustment being new in the city, right? For those of you that's been here a bit longer, you might remember quite an adjustment. For those of you that's brand new, sure, it is quite an adjustment. And we'd just like to talk a bit through that and see what is opportunities, what does it sort of present. And Anri started for us last week. She gave a great, great sermon on Made for Community. By the way, if you go to our website and you go to the congregation page, you can download the sermons as well. So you can get her sermon. Murray will be the first one to download it, listen to it every day, and send, I don't know, what messages on WhatsApp or something like that. That's good. Anyway, so she spoke about Made for Community. We are made for community. And that certainly is a huge challenge in the city. Cape Town is not exactly known as a friendly city. No one is disagreeing, so I guess that's true what I'm saying here. You know, it's sort of leave me alone. I'm looking at the beach. Leave me alone. I'm looking at the mountain type of vibes that you often get here. But we're not made for that. We're not made for that. We're made for relationship. We're made for community. And community and relationship is something we have to fight for. It doesn't come. If you think friendship and community comes easily, you're sorely mistaken. That is something one needs to work for and fight for. And it is good. It is good to work for relationship. And we spoke a bit about that last week. This evening, I want to talk about we are made for growth. Now, you know, if we look at this congregation, it's mostly people coming into the city and then they stay here for quite a couple of years. Stay, Cape Town is nice. I've lived all over in Cape Town now. Now I'm out in Komiki. So if you want to move around, but stay. Anyway, if you want to come to Komiki, that's quite nice. We can do Lift Club. Anyway, so leave it at that. I'm not advertising myself. Yeah, here we go. The thing is that people mostly coming to Cape Town, this sort of phase of life, they are starting with work. all right? New thing. Intimidating, daunting. Then you're here for a while. You start dating. People get married. Yes, that happens. Goodness gracious. When we started this congregation 8 years ago, my wife and I, we were the only married couple. Yeah, and our small group grew. We started having a married small group, and it just seems people want to get married. All right, never had to preach about it, never had to say anything about people got married. That's a new growth phase in your life, being married. Trust me. All right, then you have kids. Oh, my shattered nerves. Forget about everything before then. All right. Huge growth curve. As you can see from my width, girth. I've grown in stature and wisdom. I've lost hair. I've got sort of the same amount of hair that my boy has at this stage, and he's only 5 months old. I'm in trouble, I think. Anyway, huge opportunities for growth. It is a phase in your life that you grow. Now, can I give you a very simple observation? Can I give you a very simple observation? Please don't be offended. I'm just going to say it as it is. In all love, humility, and humor. Is that okay? Is it not amazing how people that start with work feel that they know everything? Can I just tell you? You know squat. All right? Is it not amazing? I've spent years doing premarital sort of courses, counseling. I do a lot of weddings. That's what they do now. All right, they do it now. Is it amazing to sit in like a premarital course? We talk about marriage. Oh, and the wisdom that comes from a couple. They only engage, but they know everything about marriage. And you go like, dude, you have no idea. All right, on the wedding day, they're saying their vows. They're saying it. I will, till death do us part. You're like, dude, you might die a bit younger. You don't have a clue what you're saying. Is it not amazing when people get kids? Yo, the baby's 2 months old, they know everything. They've seen everything. They've read everything. The reality is, you know squat. You know squat. You must grow, and growing is great. It just happens to be quite stressful. Just happens to be quite painful. It takes a lot to grow. But thank God we can grow, right? Thank God I'm not an immature 4-year-old boy anymore, something like that, right? Thank God I'm not a high school teenager anymore. Thank God I'm not the person that started work. And you know what? 5 years from now, I'll look back and I'll go like, yo, that TNC was such an idiot when he was that old. And, you know, because you grow, and that's great. You made for growth. And I tell you what, embrace the opportunity to grow. I don't know how long you'll be in Cape Town. I don't know when you'll go to Mordor like Joburg or something like that, or underground like London or something like that. But I tell you what, will it not be sad if you've gone through this whole experience here and you didn't grow and develop? Grab every opportunity to grow. Now, that's what I'd like to talk to you about tonight. And there's sort of something very fundamental that I'd like to say. Now, I must warn you, this is quite a tricky sermon that I'm going to give you. I don't like the sermon, to be honest. I don't like it. All right, I'm reading, I'm going like, no, I'm not going to preach this. But I have no choice. Got to preach the Bible. So some of the stuff I'm going to say is quite tricky. But I want to tell you, I'm going to tell it to you, not in the sense of I have arrived and now you must arrive. All right? Not in the sense of I've got this perfect, so you better get this perfect. I'm telling you in the sense that we all stand before Scripture, myself included. I might be the pastor here, but I am certainly not the guide to anything. My relationship with God is the same as yours in the sense that my responsibility is to be accurate, to be faithful, to grow. We're standing before Scripture today. You're not standing before the know-it-all, telling you how it is. So tonight, I'm sort of preaching at myself, and you can also listen. Is that okay? Can we do that? All right, that's quite good. Now, I've got sort of a little trick question here, if we can go on. Oh, by the way, before we get there, the sort of emphasis that I'm going to focus on is the salt sayings of Jesus. you know it, it's well, quite famous words of Jesus where he says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. All right? Very well-known verse, very often quoted, very familiar with it, most people. Yes, a trick question. Are you meant for great things? Hands up. Are you meant for great things, yes or no? Yeah, that's a tricky question, isn't it? You know? You're like, should I put up my hand? Okay? And some people go like, yo, I am. And somebody else think like, put down your hand, dude. All right? Some people are like, and you're like, dude, you're so successful. Why are you not? That's a bit of a tough question, isn't it? I'll tell you why it's a tough question. It's because our whole lives we spent getting labels, right? You're too short. You're too tall. You're too fat. You're too thin. You're too clever. You're too stupid. You're too black. You're too white. You're too female. You're too male. I don't know. We're going to go on with this game, you know, like labels. Everyone's forever telling you what you can't do. You know, the first time I gave a sermon was when I was in primary school. Interesting enough, there was an occasion with a hall period, and I could give a, you know, there was sort of once, I think, a term, a primary school people could sort of lead the school. And most of the times what the people should do is they'll read a dachstukkie, you know, like a little devotional from Solly Osterweg or somebody like that. And I thought, no, I will not be boring as that. I am going to give it to them straight. All right? And I went for it. I mean, whole story there. Kids loved it. Teachers hated it. Afterwards, a teacher told his class, never become like Tiens Jacobs. Is it not interesting? That was my first sermon. Labels. You have your story, don't you? And that sort of puts us in an awkward position because here's the real problem with it. The real problem is that we live in a broken world and we all do really know what is our shortcomings, right? We sort of haunted a bit by that. And we sort of wonder, am I good enough? There's something within us that wants to achieve. We want our life to have meaning. I mean, if I tell you tonight, listen, sorry, 9 to 5, salary at the end of the month, that's it. Maybe get married to maybe somebody that loves you. Maybe have kids. I mean, who wants to live for that, right? We something is within us that says, man, our lives are meant to be larger, meant to be beautiful, meant to be especially meaningful, and we want to know, how do I have a meaningful life? We'll strive for that. You know, when you went to study something or decided to do something, it's not like your parents, you know, the golden question, your parents come and say, okay, so what do you want to do? What do you want to do one day in life? You're going down like, I want to be a loafer, slacker. Can I do PlayStation in the TV? You know, stay with you forever. Love how you cook food, mom. Huh? No one says, oh, I hope you didn't say that. All right, don't admit it. Don't admit it. No, it was more thing of how can I have a life that is meaningful, that is great. But here's the problem. We're sort of in a weird environment where people are forever putting labels on you. But equally, we bound in insecurities because we are, no one of us are perfect. We are utterly aware of our shortcomings. And am I really good enough to do this? Will I really make a difference? When I get married, will I really be a good husband or wife? When I have kids, will I really raise my kids in a good way? All right, will I make it? Yeah, those are the things that haunt us, and therefore we sort of stuck in an awkward position. Now, I think it's more popular these days to then almost take the opposite. And the opposite to that is almost have a pride type of thing. You know, this is who I am, this is my identity, this is what I'm all about. But I just want to point out something before we move on. That's not what the sermon is about tonight. I want to focus on Scripture. But I just want to point out something very, very important here. If your identity and what you're about and your meaning of life is shaped from a position of pride, inevitably you're going to be in trouble. I'll tell you why. The problem with pride is that pride always competes against other people. There can only be one. And I tell you what, that's one of the big problems that we face in this country. It's either you or me. It's never us. And Christ is not like that. Christ is exactly the opposite. Now, this is sort of a backdrop. This is sort of a problem statement. Now, if we go on, and next slide after that, we're talking about a period of growth. This is a period of growth for you. I don't know what you need to grow in. You might know, all right? You might sort of meet up pretty soon with what you need to grow in. And this period of growth we want to embrace. What is the answer to that? I want to argue to you tonight that the predominant thing, the most important, the preeminent thing we need to do. Because here's the thing. If we grow, what we say is, here's a task list. I need to grow, so what I need to do is go and study that. Go do this course. Go and see this person. Go and institute this sort of discipline. Am I right? But normally what we do is we do a checklist of it. And that's fine. What you do is important, but there's a more basic question. The basic question is this. Who am I? What is my identity? You will never be able to sustain what you do if that is not your identity. The biggest question is always a question of identity. And now the interesting thing is, if we're talking about identity, one of the most important identities that we can have in our relationship with Jesus is very simply being a disciple. Now, what does a disciple mean? It means to be an apprentice. It means to be a student. It means that your primary function in life when it comes to Jesus, in terms of your relationship with Jesus, is to learn. Now, somehow we also don't always like that. I sort of like mastering something and then moving on. I don't want to be a student forever, right? We're tired of two middle noodles. Tired of being a student, you want to move on. But I tell you what, to be a student, to be a disciple is a great identity to have. Why? Because number one, it's realistic. You're forever growing and learning through life. And that is good. But number two, very important, you're virtually indestructible as a person once you take the identity of being a disciple. I tell you why. Because when you go through good times, the good times is an opportunity for growth and learning. And you will not become arrogant and proud. The bad times becomes an opportunity for growth and learning. And the bad times will not destroy you. You see, we're forever disciples. We're forever disciples. We're forever learning. We're forever in the position of asking ourselves the question, how am I becoming like Jesus? And how am I learning from Jesus how to deal with my situation? You see, that's the key question of work. The key question of work is not whether you become a CEO. If you do, that's awesome. The key question to work is, am I becoming more like Jesus? And am I growing in my circumstances? The key question is not getting married. That's great. Please do get married. But that's not the key question. The key question is, in my being single and in my being married, am I growing to be like Jesus? That is success, by the way. Because you can be the CEO and be like Satan. That is not success. Everyone will rejoice when you leave. You can be married with 50 kids. And you can be a horrible person. That is not success, by the way. Being married is not success. It's not a goal line. It is not, I've arrived. Okay? It's an opportunity for growing. Lots of growing. Okay. And the key question is, am I becoming like Jesus? I tell you what, your wife and your kids, your spouse and your kids will love you when you become like Jesus. They will hate you if you're different than Jesus. That is truth. That is success. And that is what discipleship is. Romans 8 says it's so beautiful. We've been predestined. This is our destiny. This is your destiny. Your destiny has been set. If you're going like, where should I go? What should I do? What sort of direction should I take? That's all important questions, but I tell you, your destiny has been set. You've been predestined, as Scripture says in Romans 8, you've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is your destiny. Which means that if you're sweeping the street and you become like Jesus, you are a success. If you become a CEO and you're like Satan, you are a failure. See, don't swallow the things that other people push us all the time. In Cape Town, success is to be the richest, the thinnest, the best looking with the most hair. I've lost there. All right.
No. I'm glad you're competent. I'm glad you're a high capacity individual. I'm glad you're productive. But let us not confuse true success with blessings that God actually gives us. To be a CEO one day is a blessing. To have a work is a blessing. To be single, it's blessed. To be married, it's blessed. To have kids, it's blessed. To have no kids, it's blessed, especially when you're sleeping. All right? Why do we despise the blessings of God and always want something else without realizing what is the most important thing? You have been made to look like Jesus. That's the reason you exist. And you are not. I am not. But I'm growing in it. You know why I'm a pastor? Because I'm better than you. I'm not better than you. I'm a pastor because this is my road in becoming more like Jesus. And that's why you're a CA. God help you. All right? That's why you do what you do. I'm not saying you're going to be where you are forever. But the reality is, if you cannot find Jesus where you are now, you will not find him wherever you go. Let us not confuse success with the blessings of God. And discipleship means I'm forever before this thing of growing and changing and becoming like Jesus. You know, there's no limit in how you can grow to be like Jesus. There's no limit. The only limit that you set is, well, the limit that you set. See, I find often the thing is that we put boundaries to our faith and we say, this and to thus far is what I will trust God for. I tell you what, that's especially dangerous for us. Because here's a newsflash. You are the rich. You have opportunity. You have work. You will have a white picket fence house one day. That's not the problem. But so often we rather rely on our networks, our education, our career, and trusting in Jesus. Tell you what, it's blessed what you have. It's a gift of God. Do not throw it away. I'm not saying you should throw it away. Please don't hear me wrong. It's a gift. It's a blessing. Hallelujah. Thank God. Malisha, well done for getting work. What a blessing. Amen. Let's move on. But here's the thing. It will not save you. It will not save you. It's not strong enough. What are the most important things? And this is where identity comes in being a disciple. And that's why I want to look at the sayings of Jesus concerning salt. You are the salt. All right, now, we're going to start reading scripture. We're going for it, right? Everyone ready? So the first one we're going to start with is Matthew 5, which is probably the better known versions of it. All right, and it says the following, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You are. Can we do something funky for a moment, if that's okay? Not too funky, don't worry. Look at the person next to you. Look at the person next and say to that person, you are. You are the salt of the earth. Yes, you are. You are. It doesn't say you must be. That's not what Jesus says here. It doesn't say you may be. It doesn't say you can be. It doesn't say you ought to be. It doesn't say you should be. It doesn't say someday you will be. It says you are. You are the salt of the earth. That means that's your identity. That's who you are. Whether you're salty is a different question. But that you are salt is a given. You are the light. Yes, it's Valentine's Day. Don't say that to a girl if you don't mean business, right? You are the light. Anyway, let's leave that one. Let's go on. I had to take out my wife and my mother-in-law for Valentine's Day. It was a blessing. Let's move on. Let's move on. Huge blessing. Why are you guys laughing? I was joyful. What do you mean? I'm so blessed with opportunity.
Now you guys are laughing at me. I don't know why you're laughing. I'm becoming like Jesus. I don't know about you. But anyway, let's move on. Okay, I should stop here. My wife is not here to put a limit on my problems. Okay. You are the salt of the earth. That's our identity. That's what you are. That's what you are. You are the salt of the earth. Now, is it not an interesting term, of the earth? I mean, okay, let's just be honest here for a moment. All of us has heard this verse probably. And usually when we say you are the salt of the earth, it means to us a couple of things. It means, number one, you are to provide flavor. Yes, you are the flavor. I know. Okay? You are to preserve. That's what salt does if you've ever eaten biltong in copious amounts. All right? But now, here's the thing. It's an interesting term. Why does it not then say you are the salt of the world? Because if you are to provide flavor and preservation to society, then a better word to use there is of the world, of a nation, of a city, of your family, right? Those are all better words. Why of the earth? That doesn't make sense. How salt of the earth? We'll get to that just now. There's a couple of reasons. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm just going to read through all the various versions of the salt sayings in, obviously, Matthew, we've just read. We're going to read Luke. We're going to read Mark. And then after that, I'm going to continue. Is that okay? You're going to notice that these versions are all different of the salt sayings of Jesus, which is sort of weird. Why is it different? Just quickly before I go on, it's different because Jesus obviously moved from town to town, place to place, and preached at all these occasions. No YouTube there, no podcast. So he obviously had to preach at all these venues, these sort of locations. And sometimes he'll put a different emphasis on things. So, for example, of Matthew's Sermon of the Mount, Beatitudes, this, the salt saying here, you are the salt, you are the light, that's part of Beatitudes, or the Sermon of the Mount, sorry. In Luke, it's not the Sermon of the Mount, it's the Sermon on the Plain. It's the same sermon, though, different areas. And you're also going to notice, if you read the Sermon of the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, it's the same structure, but it's actually very different in how it's presented. So Jesus would alter some of his sermons, okay, to address the situation that he sees. That's one reason. The other reason is that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all the authors of the Gospels, Matthew wrote obviously the Gospel of Matthew, they have a different emphasis of what they want to bring across by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they put the material in according to that. Okay, so that's why you're going to find some different. It's just background. Forget it. Let's move on. Anyway, so we just read Matthew. Let's go on to Luke. I'm going to do it sort of slap it different around. Luke 14, that is page 90. All right, so we just read Matthew. It's positive. You are the salt. Now Jesus says, Luke 14, verse 25, the following. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa. Okay, let's go back to Matthew and rather stick with that one. Okay, I prefer that one. By the way, if you read the Gospels and you don't get offended with Jesus, it means you're not reading the Gospels. Right, Jesus is in our face. Jesus is speaking to us. Jesus is challenging us because Jesus is very different from us. Can I just quickly? Okay, I shouldn't preach. I should read scripture here. But before we go on, I am going to make the points. Don't worry. But can I just quickly say this? And I do think this is very important. Albert Schweitzer, he was a historical Jesus scholar of the previous century. I don't agree with his conclusions of his study. But he said something that tends to stick with me. And he said, the danger of studying Jesus is like a man looking down a pit and sees a reflection of water, and the reflection that he sees is himself. Here's a challenge that when we approach Jesus, when we get familiar with Jesus, when Jesus stops challenging us, when we read the Gospels and we feel, you know what is probably happening? The danger that we face is not that we won't find Jesus. The danger that we face is that we find Jesus and he looks exactly like me. He looks exactly like you. What I'm trying to say with that is the danger is that we all tend to reduce Jesus until he fits, until he's comfortable. Jesus will never be comfortable. Jesus is love. Sure, the yoke of Jesus is easy. The burden is light. But it does not mean that he will not challenge us. And therefore, his sayings are often hard. And it's good for us because I need to change. I need to grow. You need to change. You need to grow. And that's what we're here for. Now, let's read what it says. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Turning to him, he said, obviously, I read this already. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross, what does that mean? Carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? If he lays a foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. Now we have the salt saying. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. That's also a weird thing to say, because if it's already thrown out on the soil, if it's already thrown out on the dung heap, then why does he say it is not fit for that? How does that work? I'm just pointing out difficulties. We'll explain it now. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. All right, now we're going to read the last one in Mark, and then we're going to talk about this. Everyone still with me? All right, it's tough going, I know, but you're doing well. All right, Mark 9, verse 42, also a tough one. Let's be honest here. Okay, this is not the verse that we put on the fridge. And if anyone causes one of these little ones, no, wait, let me go to verse 43, Mark 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Yeah, that's not definitely not the one I'm putting on the fridge, right? It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted. That's a salt saying. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Right, so here's the thing. Jesus presents before us an incredible identity. But he's equally honest in saying that there's two hard choices we need to make in life in order to fully embrace that identity. Now, before I discuss those sort of choices and the identity itself, let me just say, I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of fairy tale Christianity. Fairy tale Christianity is where, in my mind, Jesus comes, he sprinkles a bit of fairy dust. Kazam. Now, let me tell you, I prefer that. In a personal way, I prefer that. Because fairy dust costs you nothing. The fairy comes, done. Superhero Christianity, Iron Man comes, I don't know, blows away your boss. Okay, problem solved. Prefer that. but it costs nothing.
Here's why that is not healthy. Because we instinctively know that if something is worthwhile in this world, it will cost you something. But it's hard to pay the price for something. But the problem is if we don't pay the price, we will never have the worthy thing.
You know the parable, the man that goes into the field, he finds a treasure. Everyone goes like, oh, treasure. But there's a price. And here's the price. He goes back, he sells everything he has to have that field. Everything worthwhile costs you something.
And Jesus is being real to this. Jesus, the greatest mission that he has is to save mankind, to save all of us. Does it cost him something? It cost him a lot.
Everything worthwhile will cost you something.
And when we talk about this incredible identity, it is incredibly uplifting, incredibly important. But I have to state the balance and say that there's a cost, and that cost is two choices you need to make right throughout your life. But at least I will give you reality and not empty promises. Everyone okay with that? Now let's start at the beginning and talk about this incredible identity. You are the salt. What does that mean? Now Dallas Willard, if we go, Liesl, if we go a bit on there, I want to read a quote there. Dallas Willard talks about this particular portion of Scripture. He says, these little people. Why does he say that? He says that because Jesus, when he was saying to that original audience, you are the salt of the earth, you know who he was talking to? He was talking to the Galilean peasantry. He was talking to people that had nothing, was going nowhere, had no prospects. They were the least of the least. You know, often in the Gospels, well, not often, we find in the Gospels that sometimes Jesus fed people. Like for 4,000, 5,000, two separate occasions, he fed people when they came and listened to the sermon. And you sort of look at it and you go like, was there really only one boy that bought lunch? How can that be? Now, let's just be honest. I don't go without lunch. All right, I don't know about you. You don't go without lunch. I mean, come on. If you're going somewhere where there's no lunch, you take lunch. I mean, duh. If there's not a Woolies around the corner, okay, you go to Spur. If there's not a Spur around the corner, you go to Spot. If that's not around, you bring lunch. But thou shalt have lunch. Huh? I mean, that is, I'm sure it's somewhere in Scripture. I haven't found it, but I'm pretty sure it's somewhere. Right? How can 4,000 people, 5,000 people not think about bringing lunch? Okay? Did they have bad mothers? Did they have lazy wives? What's the story here? Oh, Valentine's Day. Oh, I'm in trouble. Oh, she's phoning my wife. Now I'm in real trouble. Now I'm going to pay the price. Of course not. You know why there was only one boy that brought food? Because only one boy had food. People didn't have food. People were poor. Jesus in Luke says, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. Foxes refers to Herod, the king. Birds in the air refers to Sepphoris, the capital city of Galilee. They have houses, nests. But the Son of Man himself has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus, when he was crucified, only had a garment on. And even that they took. Jesus was poor, and he chose to be poor. He could be anything. He could come as Crucis. He could come as Caesar. He could come as Genghis Khan. I don't know. Let's go on with a list. He came as nobody. And he spoke to nobodies. Now, this immediately offends me. If I had Tien's in his infinite wisdom and superlative ideas, right? If I had 3 years to do ministry and change the world, you can be very glad it's not me, by the way. But if I had 3 years, you know what I'd do? I'll pick the best people, the brightest people. Right? You start a business. Who do? You pick the best people. You pick the smartest guy in the room. You pick the most connected person. You pick
Mr. and Mrs. Personality, right?
You pick the best of the best.
Jesus speaks to the nobodies. And he says, you are the salt. By the way, if you look at yourself and you say, I cannot be the salt of the earth, I'm not good enough, you're in good company. Now, Dallas Willard so beautifully says this, these little people, without any of the character or qualifications, humans insist on necessary. That's a problem with labels. When somebody says you're too fat, you're too thin, you're too stupid, you're too smart, by the way, that also happens. People say you're too smart to succeed at something. That's weird. That's weird. All right. Okay, let's leave it at that. You to this or to that, you know what's the problem with that? You are being measured up to some character qualification somebody decided is necessary and you're not good enough to have. And here's the thing, these little people without any of the character qualifications humans insist are necessary are the only ones who can actually make the world work. It is how things are among them that determine the character of every age and place. And God gives them a certain radiance as one lights a lamp to shed its brilliance over everyone in the house. You are the salt. Are you much? You have a lot of potential. Can you do it? Certainly high capacity. But none of us are enough. That's nice background music. Great, let's go. None of us are enough, right? No problem. But you are the salt. And that is incredible. Now, what does it mean to be the salt of the earth? Now, you might not like this picture, but I'm going to give this picture to you anyway. I already mentioned that of the earth is quite a weird term to use. Now, often in the Old Testament, when it's spoken of the earth, it obviously means the literal earth, the world. But what it also can mean is that it may speak of an oven. Now, just bear with me for a moment. Salt, often in those days, were not necessarily used on meat because people didn't eat a lot of meat. Your wealth was in your livestock, so you didn't eat it. Right? People only ate meat, a lot of the times, on religious festivals. They didn't eat that much meat. You know what they often use salt for? Here's what they use it for. You know how they made fire? In their ovens, they made fire by using dung because wood was quite scarce in those areas. It's still quite scarce in those areas. That's why when David builds a palace and it's made of wood, everyone goes like, whoa, you know, this is just amazing. Because wood is, I've never seen something like this. This is incredible. And that's why when Jesus is being translated as carpenter, it's often a wrong translation of tekton, literally means a stone cutter. That's mostly what the people then there did. So wood was quite scarce. You couldn't use it in an oven. How did you actually make fire? You used dung. Okay, that's not nice because that's not how we do our chops, right? I don't know about you, but if you invite me for a braai and you pick out the premier, right, cattle dung, I'm going like, goodbye, all right? This is freaking me out a bit. But in order to make the dung burn quicker, what they do is they put salt on it. Because salt was a catalyst. Salt made it burn quicker. Now, to those people, it's not weird because that's the world in which they lived. That's not the world in which we live now, but that's a world in which they lived. And when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, they knew that he was probably referring to an oven, and they knew he was probably referring to how it was being used there. And here's the thing. In our translations, we often say, you are the flavor, you're the one that preserves. But that's quite hard. How do you preserve society? How do you give flavor to society? I don't know. Dress a bit more brightly? What? But what it's saying here is, you are an agent of change. You make things happen. You are a catalyst. So immediately we're getting three symbols here. We're getting salt. We're getting dung. We're getting fire. But the most important thing to realize here is a certain identity. You are supposed to bring change. You are supposed to change things. Things are not supposed to be the same when you're done. The danger, though, if we're talking about a catalyst can something make can make something go terribly wrong or terribly right. Also, by the way, that's an accurate reflection of history. There's been times where the church would actually accelerate something going wrong in a nation. Let's just admit it for a moment. And there's been times where churches made things go terribly right very quickly in a nation. You are a catalyst. We are a catalyst. We are supposed to change things. You are supposed to change things. That is a power that you have. Even if you don't feel you are much, even if you look at yourself and you say, this is what I don't have, this is what I can't do, you are supposed to change things. And you can. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, let's go on to the next one. And let's talk about Luke and the way in which Luke presents it. Now, Luke is talking about discipleship here, and it gives us a stark choice of following Jesus, right? Gives us a stark choice, this difficult choice of following Jesus. And it's spelling it out, and it says, you know what? There is actually a cost involved with it. To get saved costs you nothing because you just say yes. To be a disciple costs you everything. Because everything about you must change. And that is a good thing. But now, interesting in these verses, Jesus is talking about this thing of picking up your cross. What do you suppose is a cross there? Do you think that the cross that we need to pick up is something that God does to us? I don't think so. I don't think God on purpose put us through difficult things, God on purpose make us suffer for something. I don't think so. What is a cross there? Is a cross necessarily something stupid that I do and now I'm paying the penalty for something? Well, then I don't need to make a choice to pick up a cross because it's me doing it to me, if you know what I mean. What is a cross there? What does it speak of? Equally, we'll get to the answer now. Equally, Jesus says, your salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it make salt again? It's fit neither for the soil or for manure heap. Now, we already spoke, there's that word, manure, dung again. All right? You can already see the connection there. Soil, why would soil be important there? I mean, you don't throw salt on soil and then everything grows. That's sort of weird. Why that? Because mostly what happens is they'll put salt on soil to kill off weeds. Now, let's go a level deeper and talk about this. This is the first choice. The choice that we need to make if we want to be the salt, if we want to grow, if you want to grow, if you want to be the salt, this is the first choice that you have to make. You have to pick up your cross. And picking up your cross just very simply means, like Jesus, to engage a broken world. You see, if we are to talk about the dung, if we are to talk about the weeds and the soil, the difficulty that we have to face is that this world certainly is hurting. This world certainly is in trouble. This world certainly is going through tough things. People are frowning a bit at me. That's why I say I don't like the sermon. Can I be very honest with you just for a moment? That's okay. I can be honest. Jesus never called us to have a faith that just makes me okay. And just makes my family okay. That is important. I'm not denying that. I'm not saying it shouldn't be that. Please don't hear me wrong. I'm just saying that we are in Cape Town for a reason. You are in Cape Town for a reason. You are in South Africa for a reason. I tell you what, people are freaking out in South Africa. Do you watch State of a Nation? People are freaking out. People are planning flights. People are making alternative plans. People read the newspapers, they go like, oh my goodness. I mean, in the past you could hide sort of in the sports section because at least the rugby was going well. But now we're sort of in trouble there a bit as well, so you can't hide there. All right, bit of a joke. But here's the thing. We see the brokenness around us, and you know what we do? We stop caring. We see the problems that we face and we go like, this is too much for me. I can't make a difference. So we stop engaging. See, apartheid is alive and well in South Africa. And you know what's the worst form of apartheid? It's a spiritual apartheid. I've got my church. I know Jesus. I'm okay. Leave me. Leave me alone. You know what will happen after a while? You will lose your saltiness. And you'll start asking yourself, why? Why when I pray, it feels so superficial? Why when I go to church, it loses meaning to me? Why when I read the Bible, it doesn't seem to speak to me? Because in order to find Christ, you must give yourself up. Because when Jesus dies for me, I must be willing to lay down my life for others. Now, this is a Christianity that's often not spoken about. And this is not mentioned in the 10 ways how to grow church and have an awesome sermon forever. But this is our problem currently. We like talking about Jesus. But if we're really honest, and I include myself there, please, I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching at myself and you listening. We like talking about Jesus, but we don't like being like Jesus. But this is what we need. This is what you need. See, are you willing to pick up your cross? Picking up a cross means engaging a world that is broken. Jesus comes. He's a perfect human. He's perfect. He never says something wrong. But by the way, some stage, I will offend you because I'll say something stupid. I'll forget about something that I should do, that I should have done, because I'm just a human. But Jesus is not like that. He's perfect. And he saved, he healed people, he forgave people, and he was crucified. To engage a broken world is a risky business. It's like dealing with dung. We don't want to do it. We don't want to put the chops on that one. But Christians that understood this through the ages were the ones that was the salt and very salty in how they were the salt. I tell you what, this is what we need now. See, my heart's cry, if I'm really honest, is when it comes to the big issues in South Africa, where are we? Where's the church? I'm not saying we're doing nothing. I'm not judging the church. I'm part of a church, right? You are part of a church. But we need to rise to a different level. See, Jesus has got plans for you, but to be honest, he's got plans for this nation as well. And you're part of those plans. And you know what? You can fly to London, you can fly to Australia, you can fly to Canada, you can fly to wherever they take you. Syria is probably quite a good place at this stage. I think they're looking for people. But here's the thing. You can go wherever you want, but let this be said of us, that we serve the purposes of God for this generation. And I'm worried about us as Christians in this nation. Because we're seeking God to serve my purposes for my lifetime. When everything is said and done, we are but nothing. We are but grass. We fade in the wind. But Jesus stands forever. Who do we serve? Who do we worship? What is the cost that we pay? You see, in a short while, it might be more difficult for you than it is for me. It's easy for me to preach to you in a setting like this because you want to come to church. It might be more difficult for you out there in a working environment. We need to choose to engage a broken world. It doesn't mean that you can fix it. I can't fix it. I can't even fix myself. But when we engage it, something happens. The Spirit of God starts operating in our lives. If you want to see the gifts of God operate in your life, start praying for other people. Start reaching out to other people. You don't have to do it. It's got nothing to do with perfection because it's not about me. It's not about you. But it's about trusting in an incredible God to do incredible things because we can't do it. And this is what we need above all to engage It's tricky business to engage. We might fail. We might get hurt. We might get disappointed. We might even get disillusioned. But it's even more dangerous not to do it. Because in the process, I lose sight of who Jesus is and what he does. I tell you what, that is a hard choice, and it's a choice you need to make all the time. It's a hard choice. Now, I'm not putting perfection on you and saying you must do this perfectly. But I'm saying discipleship starts with a step, and then another step, and then another step. And God is gracious with us all. But this is what we need to do. There's a step after this, and I'm going to finish there, and that is in Mark. Oh, let me just read this quote. Thomas Merton said, "A faith that is afraid of other people is not a faith at all." A faith that is afraid of other people is not a faith at all. All right, last one. I'm going to finish with this. Mark. So we spoke about the salt, our identity. We spoke about the dung, the choice to engage a broken, hurting world, right? Which you'd rather avoid. That's a hard choice. The second choice, and we need to make this, is faithfulness to Jesus. If anyone calls, okay, let me read verse 43 again. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's Mark 9. If it's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. If your eyes causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted to a fire. It talks about two fires here. It talks about the fire of hell. But then equally it's talking about being salted by fire. What does that refer to? Now in the Old Testament, when salt is mentioned, it's sometimes mentioned in the connection of being a covenant of salt. You can go and look that up. Why a covenant of salt? That is actually very interesting. The idea behind that was that salt was certainly incorruptible. And that they would put their salt on the sacrifices before they would actually offer it. And the idea of fire in a sacrifice, the sort of big idea behind it, the symbolism behind it, was that there's a purification that happened. If we are to be salty as salt, two choices we need to make. Number one, we need to choose to engage a broken world. But then equally, we need to choose purity. That's what the sacrifice, you'll be salted to a fire, is talking about. We need to choose purity. Now, when we talk about purity, we're talking about a moral and spiritual quality, which is to say that you are incorruptible, which is to say that when one looks at you, there is only a God-like character. There's only the things of Christ. And that is particularly hard, and I'll tell you why that's hard, because most of the times we see purity as a standard. Okay, let me explain this. When we talk about morality, most of the times we're talking about a standard. And when we talk about purity, we're mostly talking about a standard. But I want to phrase it a slight bit different tonight. The problem with setting it like a standard is that I can never tell a lie and yet be far from God. Everyone with me? Or I can struggle with telling lies, like Abram. You know, he often lied about his wife. I think he had a rough time on Valentine's Day. Twice. I mean, it freaks me out. Twice. I don't know. He's not the guy you go to for marriage advice. You know what he did? King of Egypt, Pharaoh, his wife, he was quite advanced, yes. His wife was quite advanced. I don't know what cream she was using, but if she bottled and sold that, I think they would have done quite well. But Pharaoh looked at his wife and went like, And he said, "It's my sister." Dude, if you're single and you get married, you will, yeah. Once you're married and you introduce your wife and say, "This is my sister," I mean, what? That is just like, jump off a cliff already now, okay? Huh? And then he does the same thing with Abimelech, a king, another king, twice. What was my point? Why was I talking about this? Oh, you guys are with it. Amazing, huh? Is it not interesting? Moses was a killer. He murdered somebody. 40 years. He beat somebody to death. And it wasn't like he picked what something. He didn't go with a feather. Leave this poor man alone. He picked up a stone or stick and he beat the guy to death. That is a gruesome thing to do. That's not like, oops, sorry, my bad. He beat the guy to death. Brutal, gruesome. If you had to pick somebody to lead a nation out of slavery, the last thing you do is pick a murderer. Duh. I mean, imagine my introduction here is, guys, hi, I'm the pastor. I killed somebody, but hey, it's all good. We have a scripture here. We have awesome worship. We've got amazing staff. How's it? Okay. Interesting. I want to argue that we focus too much on a moral standard of purity and not understand that the real issue is not the standard, but the relational faithfulness to Jesus. That's a real issue. Some years ago, and this might challenge somebody, even that's good. Some years ago, I saw a couple that was living together, though not married yet. And I said a simple thing to them. I said to them, guys, marriage is important. I see you do love one another. I don't want you to break up the relationship. What I want you to do is to do this right and to honor Jesus. Don't live together. Work your way to getting married. And Jesus will honor you. All right? One of a person said to me, what will happen if I don't choose to do what you ask me to do here? What will happen with my relationship with Jesus? Now, that's a tough one, isn't it? And I thought a bit about that, and I sort of had it stirring my heart, and I said to the person, here's the thing. Jesus will always love you. But once a relationship that does not honor Jesus comes in the way, what will happen is after a while, you will stop choosing Jesus. And that's the thing about purity. Purity is not a sort of arbitrary standard and you better get there or else. Because we're not perfect, I'm not perfect, you're not perfect. But purity is an intense effort to choose for Jesus. And this is what we need to do. If we want to be salty as salt, you are the salt. If we want to be salty as salt, we need to engage where we don't often want to engage. We need to love where we prefer not to love. We need to listen to where we prefer not to listen. We need to be where we often don't want to be. We need to engage a broken world. But then equally, we need to choose. I tell you what, if you're in Cape Town, you are in Cape Town. You're here in Cape Town. This choice you will have of purity, of choosing for Jesus. What is a choice that you will make? See, what is powerful about being salted with fire is that exactly then you can kill the weeds in society and you can be the catalyst. It speaks about the manure, the dung heap and the soil. You can kill the weeds in the soil. You have the power to do that. And you can be the catalyst to change things around you. Amen. Can we stand? Can we bring ourselves before God? Thank you for your patience and your graciousness in terms of listening to me and the difficulty that Scripture holds before us. Can we close our eyes? Is that okay? Can I ask that? Let's just focus on God and what He wants to do. Lord, tonight we do not come to boast. We do not come in our perfection. Tonight we think back of those Galilean peasants that you first spoke to and you said, you are the salt. And we are equally surprised. We equally confused even by that. How can I be the salt? Why should I be the salt? Am I good enough to be the salt? But we thank you that in your perfect wisdom, you choose for little people like us. And tonight we make this decision not to do it on our own strength, not in our own might, not in our own personality, but to really trust in Jesus. Then we bring the two choices before us, and we thank you that you will never take us personally where we can't handle it. You'll never put us in a situation that we cannot handle. But tonight, we make the decision to step out of our comfort zones, to step out of a boat, and to be like Peter, that's bold enough to say, there might be a storm, there might be waves, I might drown, but you know what? I want to walk on the water of Jesus. Thank you that you've made us to be water walkers. Thank you that you're there with us. That is your promise. See, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Give us the strength to engage a broken world. Give us a softness of heart, even as you had. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us that when those choices come, do I choose for purity or do I choose for sin? Do I choose for purity? Do I choose to follow another God? Do I choose for purity? Do I choose to follow myself? Give us the grace and the understanding and the clarity of insight and the spiritual strength to choose you. Let your name be glorified. I'm going to get the band in front here, and I just want to ask something very simple of you. If you feel tonight, you know what? I want to embrace this thing of being salt. I don't know how, I don't know what, I don't know. But we want to pray over you tonight. All right? What we're going to ask, we're going to get some facilitators to the front. Should have some oil. We're going to anoint you as a symbol of belonging to God, belonging to the Holy Spirit. And we just want to bless you. Amen? We're not the salt in here. We've assault out there. And we just want to pray over you and bless you in terms of being that. Amen? So the band is going to play in front. And then what I'm going to ask is some facilitators to come to the front. And if you want to be prayed over tonight, please come to the front so we can have a privilege of praying with you. Amen? All right.